It's been kind of an emotional week for us. Of course, my brother Caleb's home. But last night, yesterday, my bride and I celebrated 22 years being married together. And as you know, the great miracle is that she stayed with me for 22 years. So anyway, it was actually, you know, one of those years where it actually fell on the same day of the week and the whole thing. So it's kind of a special time, and I'm very grateful to my God for giving me such an incredible woman to be my wife and mother of my daughter, and we're very grateful. Grateful to you as well for your love of our family and all of that. We come to day five of creation. And God's going to do something He had never done before. Of course, we could say that every day, couldn't we? But we're coming to something that's really, really special because this is the day that He creates life, as it were. As we look at creation, understand that it deviates, it departs from orthodoxy, at least from the cultural orthodoxy of evolution that we have dictated to us over and over and over by our culture. If you're new to the Heights today, this is the 10th in our series, Origin and Destiny. We've covered a lot of ground up until now. And understand we've said this, that evolution is not science at all. Evolution is philosophy and religion, cloaked in science. True science supports creation. And we've laid forth evidence after evidence after evidence of that as well, as we've looked at the text of Scripture and we've compared it to what we see. Science is kind of the unbiased observer that observes things. And you come into it without preconception. And it's amazing what it can tell you and how it validates the text of Scripture. As we look at creation, though, we do see that it departs from orthodoxy in regard to evolution, in regards to more than just its orientation. It departs in its mechanism as well. Consider this. That as you look at two stories, death is something that is interjected into the business somewhere in the middle. Death is something that someday will be done away with. And we know that someday there'll be a time and a place where there is no death, there are no tears, there is no disease, when God brings the consummation of all things. Evolution, on the other hand, is by definition a philosophy of death. Natural selection, as we see it termed in evolution, has to do with death. It's survival of the fittest, which means those that are unfit die. And because of its basis in naturalism, because of its basis in uniformitarianism, evolution basically says, listen, the way it's been in the past, the way it's going to be now, the way it'll going to be, the way it's going to be in the future. And so we have nothing more to look forward to other than more death. Death permeates and pervades the whole concept of evolution. God, on the other hand, departs from that by telling us, no, in fact, I am a God of life. If you follow the evolutionary mindset, you really could kind of develop a real cynical approach to what we see. It's kind of like this bedtime story here in the cartoon. The mom reads to the little girl, and after millions of years of mutations, mass extinctions, devastating diseases, and violent death, God saw all that He had evolved, and behold, it was very good. Is it any wonder that the little girl didn't sleep well that night? If that's all there is, then what is the purpose? What is the point? And so creation allows us not only to understand our origin, it understands, helps us to understand why we're here. Helps us to understand our part and our purpose in that. If you look at the two, creation says 6 24-hour days. Evolution says millions or billions of years. Creation says God acted. He commanded and it was. Evolution says, no, it was just random chance. It's all accident. It's all this cosmic car wreck. Creation says there was divine participation throughout, that God was actively involved. Evolution says, no, 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 no. It was just natural processes. Creation says, listen, the protocol, the order of things kind of went matter, light, plants, stars, sea life, birds, land animals, and then man. Evolution, on the other hand, says, no, there were there was the universe, so there were stars, then there was light, there were somewhere down the line a single cell, and then there was sea life, then there were land plants, and then there were amphibians and reptiles, and ultimately birds and land mammals, and then man. That's the order of things. And so we see these two vastly, vastly different from one another. It's not just a matter of creation being about days and evolution being about millions or billions of years, but it prompts this question: who are we going to trust? Psalm 118 reminds us it's better to trust the Lord than it is to put confidence in man. Folks, I profess to you that I've studied this much of my life. This is an area of interest for me, and I don't claim to understand it all. But I know this, that I'm going to do everything I can to view life through the filter, through the lens of Scripture. God asks us, really leads us to do that, rather than take what we see and somehow make it apply to Scripture so that Scripture means something different. We're to view life through the lens of Scripture. And what we understand as we look at that is that God created all of this. He created this world to be inhabited. Consider this, if you will.
Would be a real problem. The Earth is also the right distance from the warming rays of the sun. Our world is neither too hot nor too cold. Even the tilt of the Earth seems ideal to regulate heat. If the tilt were increased significantly, summers would be too hot and winters too cold. If the tilt were decreased, the equator would be too hot and the poles too cold. The Earth's mass determines the strength of its gravity. Unlike Mercury, our Earth is big enough to hold on to life-sustaining gases like oxygen and carbon dioxide, but not so big that it is a toxic, gaseous giant like Jupiter. Life requires liquid water. Our planet sits just the right distance from the sun for water to flow as a liquid. In fact, 3/4 of the Earth's surface is covered in liquid water. No other planet is known to have this essential ingredient of life. The Earth has just the right chemicals for life. About 99% of the universe is made of hydrogen and helium, but the Earth is different. It's made of heavier elements which can form compounds essential for life. The Earth has a large moon which keeps the oceans from stagnating, and a magnetic field which shields us from harmful radiation. The Earth appears to be an engineering marvel, crafted for life, the stage for unfolding God's glorious plan to dwell with man.
That scripture in Isaiah reminds us that God did not create it to be empty. God created it to be inhabited, and beginning in day 5, he begins to move in that direction. The stage is set. The house is built. He's just waiting to move the inhabitants into it. It's the first time in creation that we see in the creation account the word life. Living things. You say, well, what about plants? Did God not consider plants living things? Not in the sense that animals, that organisms are living things. Not in the sense that the animal kingdom consists of living things. We have some consciousness about us. Now, I recognize that animals don't have the same kind of consciousness. They're not as self-aware as we humans are. But yet they are conscious of their environment in the sense that they are able to react and to move and to respond to their environment, unlike anything that a plant is able to do. And so for the very first time, the scripture says that God creates life. Dr. Henry Morse, who's kind of the father of 20th century creationism, he was kind of the guy who kind of encapsulated it for those of us who were to follow behind him to say, you know what, he's right. The scripture isn't talking about millions or billions of years. The scripture's talking about a relatively shorter period of time. He says this, he says, the first introduction of animal life was not a fragile blob of protoplasm that happened to come together in response to the electrical charges over a primeval ocean. Rather, the waters suddenly swarmed with creatures. And that's where we find ourselves today. The account of day five is found in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Read with me. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters. Now stop right there. Interesting that among all creation, among everything that we see swarming and flying, God singles out these. Why? We'll get to that at the end. And every living creature that moves, with which waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we approach this subject today, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move within us and take your truth and apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we would embrace that which is real. We would embrace that which you want us to embrace and hang on to it. And so, Father, as we launch into this study, give us your heart, give us your eyes, give us your mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Day five has been called the second great act of creation. And here's why. Because God didn't use pre-existing life. That in and of itself is a shot across the bow of evolution. The fact that God created life from that which had never existed before. He did mold and shape and form something else. It wasn't the result of a process, but God did something that he had never done before. And this is different than anything he's done since day one of creation. Now, as you read the text, there's a literary device that's used here called paronomasia. And basically what this literary device does is it employs a certain method. What it typically does is either does something through redundancy or deliberately uses multiple versions of various forms of a word several times to reflect an emphasis. For instance, it's not the first time that it was used in the creation account. Back in verse 11 that we looked at during day 3, it says, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. The actual rendering in the Hebrew, if you pull up a Hebrew parallel or interlinear and you study the language, what it literally says, the way it says it is, said God, vegetate the earth with vegetation. The idea is of all of this vegetation all of a sudden appearing, all of this vegetation suddenly proliferating the surface of the earth. Well, here in verse 20, God says something similar. The English text reads, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. And I like that translation, but the Hebrew's even richer. The Hebrew says, God said, God, swarm the waters with swarming things. Now, here's why that's important. There are some translations that translate it something like this. Let the waters bring forth. Now, folks, that's a little bit ambiguous. You could even take that to mean that the waters did what the evolutionists say, and they birthed the first life. And evolutionists have, or theistic evolutionists actually, have used this as kind of a landing point, a launching point for that theology. But that's not what the text says. It's very ambiguous. The waters produced nothing. The waters were passive agents in what God did. There were the waters, and all of a sudden the waters were teeming. They were swarming with swarming things. And the emphasis there by the literary device that is used is to help us understand that all of a sudden, and the real picture of swarming is that of motion. There was within these waters, all of a sudden, all of this motion because of these living organisms that were just instantly there. You guys may not know this. We have a ranch up in the Northeast Panhandle. My family does. Up kind of southeast of Canadian. Not far from Allison and Briscoe, if you're familiar with that part of Texas. And it's a great place, has year-round water, a creek flows through it, and this concept of swarming, every time I read this, I think of when I was a kid, we would go up there and we would stay, and I spent hours and hours and hours on horseback out back on the back side of the ranch, fishing and hunting and doing those kind of things, and I would just leave and, you know, come back at the end of the day, and they just trusted I didn't get bit by a rattlesnake or something else. But you need to understand that I am deathly afraid of snakes. I hate snakes. I am Indiana Jones. I hate snakes. And one day I was back on the backside of the ranch, and there was this place that I had spotted that was a great fishing hole. It's kind of in a bend in the creek, and the beavers had dammed up some stuff just beyond it, and it created a really good fishing hole, and it wasn't very big. It was maybe 30, 40 feet across and never more than a couple of feet deep, but bass loved that place. And so I would ride our horses down there, and I always went armed, and one day I was fishing and I was casting across the deal and I hung up in some cattails across the little pond there. And you know what it is, you start pulling on your line trying to get it to release from the cattails and hoping it'll strip up the leaf of the cattail and come back to you. You won't have to, you know, reattach all your hardware to your line. And so I'm working on that, and this cattail, about this time of year, this cattail just falls over. And there was a swarm of baby water moccasins. And they were just all over each other. And, of course, they hit the water and took off. And at which point, I dropped the rod and reel, and I took off. And I ran up the side of the hill, grabbed my horse, ran up the side of the hill, and I'm sitting on the back of my horse, shooting. I just empty my gun into this approaching mass of snakes. Suffice it to say, I left the rod and reel and everything there until several hours later, and then I approached very cautiously and retrieved it, cut the line, and went home. I'm terrified of snakes, but when I think of swarming things, I think of all of that motion. And what God said here was that the water suddenly teemed with swarming things. All of the species, even some that we have yet to learn about, were created on that day, at that moment. Do you know that 71% of our globe is covered with oceans? The world's oceans possess 300 times the amount of habitat that the land does. The oceans are prolific with habitat. It's estimated that there are over 250,000 marine life species in our waters. We have to date been able to recognize 120,000 of them. They're discovering them at the rate of at least 3 per week. If you include plant life in that, we're discovering new species at the rate of 1,700 species per year just in the water. And in an instant, it was. It says the waters were teeming with swarming things. Consider that a drop of water has hundreds of thousands of organisms within it that you can't see. Makes you feel good as you're drinking your water every day out of the tap, doesn't it? And you wonder what's in there, from microorganisms to the largest sea marine animals. Everything was created at that moment. The term swarm literally means a moving mass of animals, like we've mentioned. But then God says living creatures. Let it swarm with swarming things, with living creatures. The term living creatures comes from the Hebrew word nephesh, which is the same word sometimes it's translated soul. But the literal meaning, the purest meaning, literally means that which breathes. So God is talking about the creation of that which breathes. And it is, in fact, a creation. If you remember back in the second or third or fourth week, we talked about the fact that when the Hebrew uses the term bara and attaches it to deity, attaches it to God, it means that which previously was non-existent. So something came into being that was previously non-existent. Another shot at evolution. It's almost as if when God wrote this, He knew where we would be in the year 2009. He knew culturally where we would be. And so he built into the text of Scripture all of these signals, all of these indicators that, listen, this is not a process of evolution. This is something that I did specifically on day five. God created the marine animals. God created the birds of the air. Now, several things that I want you to see that should encourage you in this thought. First of all is this, that God created all of these aquatic and aerial animals all at once. There wasn't a process by which something became something, became something, became something. They were all there together at one time. And then secondly, God created them with some mad skills. Evolutionists typically teach that flying, that swimming, that kind of locomotion, that kind of travel and movement is learned, acquired behavior over the course of hundreds of thousands, millions, maybe even billions of years. But the marine animals were able to move. The whole idea of swarming things is motion. The whole idea of birds flying, and it literally says, I love the imagery of Scripture. When it talks about birds flying in the expanse of the heaven, the way the Hebrew literally reads is birds flying in the face of heaven, as if their Creator could observe them and marvel at what He created. It's the idea that God gave them innately, gave them at the moment of creation the mad skills that they needed to survive and do what those kind of animals do. Another thing to consider is this, that if they were able to do that, they would have been created mature. And so again, Scripture reminds us, listen, they were ready, they were already, you know, grown and alive, and they weren't embryos or eggs or something that was waiting to be fertilized that would one day become something else. They were created mature. Then I ask you to note this. Why does he single out the great sea monsters? I mean, there's all the other birds. There's all the other marine life. Why did he single them out? It's an interesting term that's used. The term tannin. Tannin is variously translated serpent. Sometimes it's inferred to be crocodiles, monsters, dragons. Leviathan is a term that's used. What's that? And Rahab. I thought she was in the Joshua account. This is a different kind of Rahab. I did my best yesterday to go back and try to find every use of this in the Old Testament. It's really fascinating. Let me share some of them with you. In Ezekiel 32, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas. The term monster is that term comes from that term tannin. And you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled the rivers. Psalm 74, 13 and 14 says, and you did divide the sea by your strength, and you did break up the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You did crush the heads of Leviathan. We see this Leviathan connected here with sea monsters. Isaiah 27, 1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. So we see Leviathan, we see the serpent, we see his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And it's that term dragon that's used to translate the same word. Isaiah 51, 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? So Rahab, we learn, was this fearsome sea monster of some kind. The interesting thing is it's interpreted various ways, but it's never, ever translated whale. Now, I understand that an ancient man would have been out in his boat clam fishing or doing whatever you do when you're out in your boat in the ocean and a whale surfaces near him. That'd be kind of off-putting, and you would probably consider that a monster as well. And so I don't doubt that whales could be included in the concept of you know, some large sea mammal or marine animal that you would count as a monster. But it's never translated whale in the Scripture, as sometimes it's translated in English. That's a nice attempt. I think they were talking about something else. The ancient cultures, the Egyptians, Mesopotamians, even the Canaanite cultures in and around the Mediterranean region where all the scripture kind of unfolded, had all sorts of ancient legends. And you wonder, okay, what were these legends based on? Was there something they had seen? Was there something they had heard of? Something that had been told over the years that made them develop these legends? They all had these legends of these great sea monsters. And very often they ascribed some version, some amount of deity to them. They made them these rival gods to whatever the god of their culture was. And these gods very often were at war with their god. Very, very common. Because they were terrified of these great sea monsters. It's interesting that as God is creating, and as God begins to unfold the scripture to Moses as he writes this, God literally ascribes that there is some basis of fact to this. It's not just fairy tale. It's not just mythology. These great sea monsters that you have observed, these sea monsters that you fear, even those that the cultures around you may have told you, these things are rival deities to me. Understand, I made them too. They are subject to me as creator. They're not above me. They're not even alongside of me. I made them too. So what were these monsters? I think it's possible, if not probable, that these were great dinosaurs of the sea. Things like are pictured here in this artist's rendering of a Mesosaurus, or a Mosasaurus, I think it's actually called, or a Plesiosaurus. It's entirely possible. You say, does the Bible speak of dinosaurs? And we'll talk a little bit about more about this in the weeks to come. But if you have your Bibles, look in Job 41. It's 30-something verses long. We're not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. But there is a description of something in there. Job has questioned God. Job has demanded answers from God. And God pulls his chair up to Job's table and says, "All right, let's talk. Let's talk about this, Mr. Question." And he begins to inquire of Job. And really demands some answers from him. Look at this one. Just beginning in verse 1. "Can you draw out Leviathan?" Now, I've read a lot of commentaries where guys have said, "Oh, he was talking about a crocodile." What doesn't say that? Maybe it is. Maybe he's talking about one of those large prehistoric crocodiles you see that are like 30 feet long or something. Who knows? But it was something that was big and terrifying. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplication to you or speak to you with soft words? Will he make covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? You make him your pet? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle and you will not do it again." And he goes on in the subsequent verses within chapter 41 to describe this creature. I think he was talking about dinosaurs. I think he was talking about the fact that men and dinosaurs, because of their proximity within creation, did cross paths. Wasn't the extinction of the dinosaurs 65 million years ago and then the advent of men somewhere after that? There's too much evidence to the contrary. I think they did coexist. And I think when God singles out the sea monsters, very probably that's what he was talking about. You form your own opinion. My study of the scripture leads me to believe he very possibly could be doing that. But even at that, God has said this, "I am creator over them. So rest assured that you can trust me in this." So God creates marine life and the birds of the air, aerial life. What does he do next? It says in verse 22 that he then blessed them. He pronounced his blessing on them to replicate and reproduce. Be fruitful and multiply is always, when it's used in Scripture, a reference to increasing your numbers and being fruitful and reproducing. But it says in verse 21 that they would reproduce after their kind. And there's that phrase. We talked about it earlier when we talked about vegetation, that it would reproduce after its kind. Here God uses it in terms of animal life. Notice that there is a limitation placed upon what they can reproduce to become. You don't see macroevolution. You see a limit set whereafter or whereby they would reproduce just after their kind. It doesn't matter. Crocodiles always will give birth to crocodiles. Dinosaurs will always give birth to dinosaurs. Dinosaurs do not evolve into birds. By the way, you've heard the new one that T-Rex was covered with feathers. No, that's been going on now for about 20 years. And so they say that dinosaurs probably evolved into birds. So just think about that next time you got that sweet little bird cooing outside your window. You don't want to make him mad, all right? There are things common within living organisms. At least three things that scientists tell us are common. First of all, they self-sustain. They are responsible for maintaining their own life, for staying going. Secondly, they self-repair. When they're injured, they either grow new parts or heal over parts. They get over illnesses. They have the ability to repair themselves to some degree. And then they self-reproduce. They produce within their own kind. These three elements, by the way, science tells us have been under their attention for years. Scientists have long tried to develop a machine that could do these three things: to self-sustain, to self-repair, and to self-reproduce. They call them von Neumann machines, after a scientist who spent his life trying to develop them. In science, they only exist in theory. It's kind of like evolution, students. It only exists in theory. But they actually survive and exist in every cell of every organism that God ever made. And it started back on day 5. Just a little bit about that whole reproduction process. Robert Gange, in his book Origin of Destiny, says this: nature can't create life any more than a snowflake can survive the heat of summer. The reason is that Mother Nature is impotent. That is, she loses more than she wins. And the question is asked, okay, what does she lose? She loses information. The vehicle of evolution is mutation. And people say, well, what about the fruit flies that mutated and did this or that? They're still fruit flies. And this is what they've learned as they've studied things. The amount of information is drastically affected by mutation. It can either alter or destroy that information. But mutations have yet to be documented as increasing or adding information to an organism's genetic code. What that means is this: there is plenty of room for horizontal variation within a species. Plenty of room for a species. That explains why Galapagos finches go from big beaks to small beaks depending on whether or not there's adequate food supply or drought or competition for the food source. But the bottom line is, they're still Galapagos finches. The bottom line is, mutations never allow us as a species, it's never been documented that they can migrate upward. And you have to have upward migration in order for evolution to work. Therefore, evolution fails again. You can micro-evolve within a species, but you never macro-evolve. It's all about the information. DNA is all about the information. Consider this: it's the largest molecule known to science. A DNA molecule in a human cell, if you were to stretch out the DNA, it would be over 5 feet long, but it would only be 50 trillionths of an inch wide. It would be so thin, you could barely, if at all, see it under an electron microscope. And yet this contains all the code for who you are. It consists of units called nucleotides. It's estimated there are 3,000 million of them in humans. 3,000 million nucleotides in the DNA of humans. The short sections of DNA are called genes. They don't know for sure how many there are, but genes are generally made up of around 3,000 nucleotides, and there are between 35,000 and 120,000 genes in the human genome. That's equal, by the way, to the information in several huge libraries. Fascinating, isn't it? And you're telling me this is an accident? That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit what I see. See, we're all scientists. We're all observers. And the fact that this came from nothing is irrational. But it fits perfectly within creation. And so the scriptures say that at the end of day five, God looked and he saw that it was what? Good. Good. That means there was no disease, there was no mutation, there was no death. It was complete and good the way it was. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there, here's the statement. There was evening and there was morning, day five. A period of light, a period of dark. The cycle is complete, a 24-hour cycle, day five. Not millions of years or billions of years, but one day. Who are you going to trust? It's better to trust and fear the Lord than it is to trust in man. And as we come to the end of today's time together, my question to you is, how are you trusting? Guys, this is edgy stuff when you start taking Scripture at face value. When you start letting it speak into your heart rather than trying to tell it what it's saying. One of the truths that God has told us is this, that I created this earth to be inhabited. I eventually, as we're going to find out beginning on day six, put man there to have a relationship with me. Man messed it up. Man made his rebellion. Man stated his choice, which was to follow his own designs rather than mine. And that's been passed down from the very first man all the way to you and I. Scripture calls that sin, and it kills us. You know what the sign of death is? That we're no longer responsive. We can't respond to our environment. We can't respond to our loved ones. There's nothing there that enables us to respond because the life is gone. Folks, that's exactly what the Scripture teaches us about our God. That God created us for a relationship, and because of sin, we have become where we are no longer even able to respond to Him because there's no life there. The punishment for our sin, separation and death in hell. But God recognized that we couldn't get ourselves out of that. And so He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, who lives a perfect life, who dies on a cross in our place, is buried in a borrowed tomb and raises the third day. That's what this next week is all about. Hope you're in the zone. I hope you're focused in on that. This morning, maybe God has moved in your heart and said, you know what? The only way that Jesus can affect your life is not just to read about Him, or not just to hear about Him, or not just to observe what He's done in somebody else's life. The only way He can affect your life is if you personally appropriate Him. Is if He comes in to live in your heart and changes you from the inside out. That's what we call becoming saved. What are you saved from? Death? Yourself? Futility? Folks, if you would like to receive Christ this morning in this moment of invitation, we would ask that you, just where you sit, have that conversation with God as we pray together. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You for this great truth of day five, that You created life in the sense that it is conscious and aware, it's responsive. Lord, it moves, it flows. Father, Your design is that our planet be inhabited. Ultimately, you designed that it would be inhabited by a creation that you brought forth on day six that would love you and relate to you. Father, we also know that it's because of sin that we have been destroyed and killed. Father, as your Spirit has blown over this crowd today, blown through our lives this week, perhaps you have moved in someone's heart to desire to be saved, to move from death to life, to have their sins forgiven, have the slate wiped clean, and to be, as we say, born again. Father, I pray that right now they would be having a conversation, a very real, genuine conversation with you about how they know they can't save themselves. They believe Jesus. They believe that He died on the cross for them and rose from the grave so that they could have eternal life. Father, that they would trust that and that alone. And that, Father, you would move them from death to life and make them new. Father, help us as the church. Those of us who have made that decision and embraced the Savior, received Him into our hearts and our lives, live victoriously this week. As we look forward to the great day of the year that we celebrate the overcoming, the resurrection, or that we would live like victorious people. Lord, help us in our struggles. Assist us in our weakness. Humble us in our victories. Lord, help us to magnify you this week. We celebrate because of your creation. One more glimpse into your majesty and your greatness. We give you this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for coming. Don't forget Thursday night. Also, on your communication card, let us know what's going on in your life. Let us know about your prayer requests. Let us know that you're here. Let us know about your questions. Let us know what's going on with you, all right? You give those to a greeter, drop them in the offering box on your way out. Have a great week. Hope to see you Thursday night. Bye.